If you're visiting with us, we just want to welcome you in here this morning. If you're watching via one of the live stream platforms, we want to welcome those in who are watching either by Facebook or YouTube the Rumble. We're on Rumble now, and so, and some of those you can see later on. And so if you missed something here this morning, you can always circle back and catch one of those later on. So we're grateful for those technologies and to be able to take the message that we have here in our little secluded spot here in Sheboygan and broadcast it to the world. We're grateful for that. We don't have all the algorithms. We're not way up there on the list, but we're out there. So we're thanking the Lord for that. We're moving through the Old Testament book of Daniel, and my assignment for today is to finish what we started last week. We meaning me, in this case, right? Some of you remember from last week, we talked about that a little bit. We read through to verse 22 of Daniel chapter 9, and we covered the first 19 of those verses, and I used verses 20 and 21 just to kind of a lead in to where we will be at today. I wanted to save the last part of this chapter because of its extraordinary content. I call it extraordinary content. And to spend some time, some extra time, just kind of drilling down into it, unpacking it for you so we can take a good look at it. Not that the first part lacks any interest or inspiration or unction, but there's something here in the remaining verses, starting with verse 20, that I think just call to us. Again, the first part is also a call to God, a call to worship. It's a call, as we saw last week, to prayer, to fasting, and of course, to confession, which we covered that ground. In retrospect, thinking about last week's message, I know that those first 19 verses are very sobering, and especially when you consider that Daniel, who was a right and a righteous man, found himself doing what we would expect a righteous and right and righteous man doing, praying, fasting. But also we see how he was confessing. He says, my sins and the sins of my people. How he included himself in what we might describe in modern terms, looking back historically, as a train wreck. Spiritually, that was the nation of Israel at that time. And I say here, follow the progression, because what started out as a spiritual problem found its way into the geopolitical arena. And of course, the calamity for Israel was that they were removed from their country. They were dispersed. They were hauled off into captivity. They were overthrown. And so we saw that. We've been seeing that right along. I also think from Daniel's words, at least his words as we looked at last week, how not only was Israel in a bad way, but I think we could quite easily make a case for the world at large being in spiritual chaos, at odds with the sovereign, almighty God of the universe, and in need of a heavy dose of what Daniel was talking about, repentance and then reconciliation or deliverance from the situation they found themselves in. Repentance and deliverance that leads to reconciliation, that leads to redemption. And how I think, additionally, we could kind of wrap all that up and carry it forward these centuries to where we are today and apply it to our own modern situations. I'm just going to call them situations as a diplomatic way of going about it, as a people and, of course, as a nation. I thought about last week's message, and I've come to the conclusion that it was a hard look at a real sobering, troubling scenario that has both past and then I would say present implications. As a pastor, I find myself at times in some seasons and in some sermons at odds with my more natural bent, which I would call affability. You know, just the friendly, good-natured manner. That's my particular nature. The shepherd side of me versus the preacher-teacher side. I like doing both jobs. I like pastoring. I like shepherding. I like meeting with people and ministering and talking with them and at times being with them in times of need. I enjoy that. And I feel with those who are going through difficult times. There are moments, though, when you come across as a preacher, not as the pastor, not as the shepherd, but as a preacher, it's hard and unyielding and maybe for some unreasonable, even judgmental, but I hope not pharisaical. I've had people tell me, you know, you preach a hard message. And I would agree, harder than some, but I would argue not as hard as others. I don't apologize that, and this is not an apology for that. But I want you to know that I feel it very deeply on both accounts. So when the message is hitting on some pretty tough issues, just know it's doing so because Scripture has some confrontational tough issues for us to consider and to think about. I took note of, and I hope you did as well, that Daniel was not afraid to examine himself. And in some ways, critically, not in a cutting way, not in a degrading way, but to critically assess himself and those around him or the situation that they found themselves in. And because of that, he was able to make the conclusions that he did, the things that we saw last week, and take the necessary steps to deal with it. And of course, the takeaway of that is that we should not be afraid to do so as well. If we're confronted with God's word, we should not be afraid in the takeaway to look at our own selves, look at things around us, and come up with the same answers that Daniel came up with. What did he do? He prayed, he fasted, and he confessed. And anything that's going to lead to any lasting success is going to include those three things for sure. Well, that said, let's move together in today's assignment, which is going to be what's left of Daniel chapter 9, which is verses 20 through 27. And out of those eight verses, I've chosen verse 24 to be our text. So we'll do like we've done the last couple weeks. I'm going to begin reading. I'll read verses 21, 22, 23, and on 23, just go ahead and stand to your feet, and together we'll read 24, we will pray, and then we'll circle back and finish the chapter. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, a commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Read with me. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Heavenly Father, today as we've had opportunity once again to gather, and Lord, it's our heart's desire to worship you and to express to you the love and devotion that you so richly deserve. And the Lord, to take this time that you have given us, this Lord's day that you have blessed us with as your people, to take a part of this day, Lord, and to honor you, and to praise you, and to open your word. And Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. Teacher of teachers, He who is sent third person of the Trinity to lead and direct and guide the church, God's people, into the truth of your word. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you do that, that you be free to do that in my mind and in my heart and in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters here that are gathered, friend and member and visitor alike, and those gathered in around their electronic device, Lord, today, who are meeting with us online. Lord, bless them. Bless us, Lord, today. Bless us with understanding. Challenge us, Lord, today, at the very root of the thing that you have designed for us to understand and come to, and have it come to its complete fruition in our lives. We'll be careful to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I've just read what I believe, and others as well, to be one of the most prolific, fruit-filled statements, spiritually fruit-filled statements, ever made in the pages of Scripture. And in a few minutes, we're going to be tackling some of the dynamic that exists in these passages, in the first five and then in the last three that we haven't at least read yet. But let me just shift away for just a moment or two to current events. And, you know, to say, you know, there's a lot going on in our world right now. That's probably an understatement. And I'm not going to go into any detail of that. But there's a lot going on in our world. There are some very powerful and positive movements happening. There are some very promising things going on, to say the least. And as well, there are some very powerful and passionate responses or reactions to that. I was thinking of those laws of motion, you know, Newton's laws of motion. The third one being, for every action, it sounded like you all said, and there was an equal and opposite reaction. Some of you paid attention in, what is it, science or physics or one of those things, right? And that's true. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction in the physical world. Well, I think that same thing applies in the spiritual world. There are actions. Maybe they're not all equal, but there are some actions that are taken, and there are some reactions to that. Anytime there's an uptick spiritually towards the things of God in a culture that is bent away from, is running away from the things of God. Whenever there is an awakening, there will at some point be pushback. And we have been in a, really friends, we have been in a season of pushback. And some of that is relative to what's currently going on, and some of that pushback seems like it was going on when very little was going on. But there's nevertheless this pushback. Some of us might say, well, you know, that was really pushback over and against the political arena. And I wouldn't disagree with you on that. Efforts almost nonstop from every source of media that we can think of as pushback against what's happening in the political realms. What for a substantial segment of the church means, oh, that's just politics as usual. And so we can and maybe should just ignore it. Or in some cases we have seen how the so-called church has sided with the pushback and has gotten engaged in it. It's painful to think about, but nevertheless, that's what's gone on. And then there are those who just say, we ought to just stay in our lane, preach the gospel, mind our own business, take care of our families, and so forth and so on, which I have zero argument with those points to a degree. However, the longer these things go on, the longer that there is pushback, I have seen the more that there has been an awakening in the church, a new awareness that, listen, and listen to me carefully, that all of it. And I haven't really named much this morning. I'd like to keep my job for the next week. But, you know, all of it, everything, the whole ball of wax, the whole enchilada has underpinnings that are undeniably spiritual. And could it be that God has allowed these things to develop to stir his church? Amen. To awaken his people. Now, that's going to need a little bit of parsing out, and I'll try to do that as briefly as I can. I think it is incumbent upon us as Christians, irregardless of what's happening, good, bad, or otherwise, to be aware and to be alert. Well, what does that mean, to be aware and to be alert? How many times does our Bible, this holy, sacred book of ours, this love letter from our Lord, his righteous sentence, his spirit-anointed word, this manual for life, say things like, be sober and be vigilant. Now, friends, being vigilant does not mean being vigilantes, but to be sober and to be vigilant. Well, it says it a lot. It says it in other words like, be strong and courageous. We read in the Old Testament, be strong, be courageous. It also says to be watchful. In Ephesians, it tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In order to reconcile those thoughts, which actually are not just thoughts, are they? They're really more like directives. They're really more like commands. There must be at the same time a cause. There must be some causality for being sober and vigilant and strong and courageous and strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There must be some cause for that. And friends, I can think of a number of biblical causes. The first cause being the one where being sober and being vigilant is because the devil is on the loose. You say, well, I don't believe in the devil. Well, that's convenient for him. But the devil is on the loose. The Bible says it like this. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Now, does that literally mean that the devil is a lion? Well, no, but figuratively, it means that he is a lion. And you know, and you'll remember earlier, as we were walking through Daniel, Daniel was about this close from personally experiencing that and becoming lunch for lions, but God said no. Because God is sovereign. You see, the devil only has so much of a leash. And believe me, he is on a leash, whether he knows it or not. But he was walking around. You know what that tells me? That everyone who's sucking air are a target of opportunity. That's why we need, that's the cause why we need to be alert and sober and vigilant. Because the devil is on the loose. And targets of opportunity are not only individual people. It's not only just you, but you are a target. But it also is groups of people. The devil has groups of people in mind as part of his scheme, as part of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil has schemes upon groups of people. Can you not see, even in Daniel's day, how that was working within groups of people? Well, yes. And hopefully we can see that in our own day. So be aware, be alert. What we are seeing going on, what we were seeing in Daniel's day, what we have seen across history's spectrum, what we are seeing today is categorically identifiable and without a doubt spiritual. Just because we say, oh, that's politics, don't take your foot off the gas pedal by simply relegating those things to politics, because they in part are spiritual. Spiritual. Maybe in the greater part. I don't know. I'm just I'm just a man with a Bible. But the Bible has a lot to say about things spiritual. And in many cases, that spiritual thing that's going on is really warfare that's taking place. Warfare. And Daniel now approaches the warfare aspect of it by doing the three things that he could do, that he should do, the same three things that you and I can do, that we should do. Pray, fast, confess. I didn't give it to you, Andy, but I'm just going to read it. If you find it really quick, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5. It talks about this warfare business from a scriptural perspective. For the weapons of our warfare, it says in verse 3, I'm sorry, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That means we're to be vigilant, but not vigilantes. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, that knowledge revealed in his word. And by his spirit, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness of temptation, when he was toe-to-toe with Satan, and in every advance of Satan, and every deceit of Satan, and every trick of the devil to try to get Jesus to do something that would be a violation of God's word, and then would simply disqualify him as being the Messiah and our Savior and our Lord, Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written. And you know, my Bible tells me a wonderful thing, that the devil departed from him and left him. And the angels came and ministered to him. You know, Jesus stuck to the one thing that pushes the devil into a corner and off the cliff, and that's the word of God. It's mighty and powerful, stronger than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between joints and marrows and spirit, and is the discerner of all things. It tells us that in Hebrews. That's a loose translation of that. But you can find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, if you're taking notes. Daniel did what he could do. You may wonder at times, what can we do against the rising tide of things? Or friend, it don't even need to be a rising tide. What can we do and what should we do moment by moment and day by day? How should we live out our lives? Praying and fasting and confessing. Now, friends, that's not a program. That's not some kind of magical formula. You pray, fast, and confess, and then God has to do something. Well, no, God doesn't have to do. God does what he wants to do. It's not a formula. It's not a program, but it is a provision. Are you listening to me? It's a provision for his church and for his people. Daniel was taking advantage of God's provisional work for him to do. Okay, all of that said, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. As I said, I wanted a little extra time to kind of drill down into a few things here today. If I see you starting to fall asleep, we'll just end and we'll pray and I'll let you go home. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. So Daniel's prayed and fasted and confessed. He's done what he knows he can do. Having the greatest amount of impact upon the world that one can have is to do those things. And Daniel's a man of great power and great influence. I mean, Daniel is a guy, if we move him over into, we step over into the geopolitical arena, Daniel is a player. Daniel is a mover and a shaker. However, what you read in his book, very little of it, other than the mention of it, is there. Where the real power comes in, where the real movement comes in, is in the spiritual realm. As Daniel moves in the spirit, moves by God's spirit, he has this place. Man, he could change the world. And he knows, yeah, we're going to change the world under the almighty hand of God, by the will of God, by the purpose of God. Not by stuff that we're going to just decide to do and take charge of. Now, that isn't to say that he didn't do some things under that understanding, under that unction that had impact in the geopolitical. I believe he did. But we don't really read about them as much as we read about the power in the spirit that Daniel was wielding. Daniel prayed and fasted and confessed, and the next thing you know, angels show up. Pretty outstanding stuff, and now, isn't it? Angels show up. And don't for one minute mistake the scope of things he prayed for. We're going to get into that. Daniel basically catalogs everything that had gotten them to where they were. It's important that we understand there. Understand that. The scripture tells us, we read it, said that the angel Gabriel came to him. There's only three angels mentioned in your Bible. There is Gabriel, there is Michael, and there is Lucifer, who is AKA the devil. Those are the only three angels that are mentioned in your Bible. There may be other works and other books that mention other names, but your Bible only mentions three. Some of the angels, like Gabriel, are messenger angels. That doesn't mean that he didn't carry a sword. It just means that his prime role was to be a messenger and bringing the message of God to people. The same angel that appeared to Daniel was the same one that appeared to Mary at the birth of Jesus, at her conception, followed by the birth of our Lord and Savior. And he came with a message. Now, Michael, on the other hand, he's not necessarily a messenger angel. He's more like a warrior angel. He carries a big sword. And so Gabriel comes and he's talking with Daniel. Daniel has been praying and fasting and confessing and telling God, making his supplication before the Lord for himself, his people, the temple area, the city of Jerusalem, the whole thing. Daniel is praying. He's spending time and talking with the Lord about those things. And Gabriel shows up and says, I got a message for you. A message from the Lord. You are a beloved saint of God. Now Daniel didn't say, man, I'm really something, aren't I? He never said that. Because he was humble as well. And so Gabriel steps in. And you know, any one of these angels could step into a scene and in an instant, just by their presence, wipe out evil. Friends, faster than that, faster than a nanosecond. Imagine if Gabriel hadn't said what he said to Daniel, but just whistled and said, Michael, bring the army. I mean, the whole thing would have been over just that fast. They could have, but they didn't. I also remember Jesus, our Lord and Savior, on the last night, basically, of his earthly ministry, when he had just got done spending that last evening with his disciples there in the upper room, and they were observing the Passover, and he spent all that time ministering to them, his last discourse about what was to come and what things were going to be like later on. And then they moved out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, in agony and in prayer. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And right after that, one of the 12 who had been with him, Judas, came to betray him and turn him over to the temple guard. And you know, if you read that story, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26. And in fact, there's a few verses I think I gave. Let's put those up there. We'll take a look at them just for a minute. This is that scene. Now, one of the disciples had pulled a sword out, thinking that they were going to arrest Jesus and saying, "No, you're not." And off with the ear. They cut off Malchus's ear. And this is where Jesus steps in. In this scene, it doesn't tell us, but Jesus actually healed that man's ear. But he does say this. He said, "Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." That's when people who are supposed to be vigilant become vigilantes and they get in real trouble. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." I had to look it up, but a legion is about 6,000 in number. So 6 times 12, I think that's 72,000, if my math is correct. 72,000, that's like stadium filling, right? I mean, it wouldn't fill the big house, but it would fill most stadiums. 72,000 angels. In fact, Jesus said more than that. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Can you imagine if 72,000 angels would have showed up in that garden that night? Well, friends, you can be glad and you can breathe a sigh of relief that they didn't. Because otherwise, you and I, we would be yet in our sins and we would be without a Savior. Because if they had just shown up and wiped everything out, then maybe Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross and your salvation would be in question. Jesus said, "We're not calling the 72,000. Why? Because how will the scriptures be fulfilled if we do? And so Gabriel comes as a messenger to bring a message to Daniel. And friends, don't mistake it. That message is about the coming of Jesus. Ready or not, here we come. So Daniel chapter 9, and to the end, or might I say, and on till morning, right? Hopefully not, right? Praise God. While I was speaking, confessing, and praying, the angel Gabriel showed up, and he informed me, verse 22, and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." God had given Daniel a vision of the future. And friends, it's a future that includes your future, that includes your present and includes your future. It's all encompassing in these remaining verses. And we read verse 24, how the 70 weeks are determined, and 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. And if you do the math, 7 times 70, add the pi r squared to 490, if my math is right. 490 years. That's an amazing thing. You know, a lot of people hone in on that. Start talking to people about the 70 weeks of Daniel and the 490 years and the calendar and everything. And they get all wrapped up in the time. And folks, don't get me wrong. I think the time is important. I think it's an amazing thing that God is able to see the end from the beginning, was able to pinpoint an exact time in years that it would be from a certain event happening until Jesus dying on Calvary's cross. Jesus coming and giving his life for us. It's all set forth. And so there are 7 things here in this midst of 77s that I want to just share with you very briefly. There are 7 things, and the first is the time. Friends, the time is important. We don't want to dismiss it. The time is important because it takes us to the trouble. The second thing, in fact, 2, 3, and 4 are all about the trouble. If you're writing it down, first thing that we're confronted with is the time factor. 70 weeks are determined. But determined for what? Well, 2, 3, and 4 are about the trouble. What's the troubling things? It says here to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. 2, 3, and 4 are about the trouble. What's the trouble? The trouble is transgression, sin, and iniquity. That's the trouble. That's the trouble that Daniel and his people were in. Oh, we wouldn't point to Daniel and say, well, he doesn't seem to be too troubled by it. He's a righteous man. But the trouble that his nation was in, they were deep in sin. They were deeply separated from the Lord at that time. They are the people of God, but they are in chaos. They are in chaos because of transgression, sin, and iniquity. We might say that these are interchangeable terms. Friends, transgression, sin, and iniquity are not my mistakes, my faults, my indiscretions. That might be a kind way of describing those things, but they're not a biblical way of really defining what the trouble is. Friends, mankind is in trouble, more trouble than he can possibly walk away from or run from. And the trouble is segregated into those three thoughts. Transgression. What in the world is transgression? Well, I took a few moments and looked it up. And the word transgression is a Hebrew word. It's from the Hebrew word pesha. Pesha. It means to rebel. It comes from the root, to break away from, to stride away from, to run from, to revolt. Transgression is a revolt against God. It's not a smart move, but it's one move. Transgression is revolting against God. Jesus has come, or the Messiah. The point of these things is to take us to Messiah. The point of the time factor is to bring us to Messiah. You see, Daniel lived in the wrong time. Not in the wrong time purposefully, but in the wrong time from a fulfillment perspective. He lived 500-600 years before Jesus actually came and fulfilled the promise of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined before Messiah, the Prince, shall come. Friends, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that that's Jesus. He is Messiah, the Prince. He is the Mashiach, our Lord and Savior. So Jesus has come to do what? To finish the transgression. Jesus makes a way for mankind to no longer run from God, but to run to God. Very quickly, I see you're starting to squirm in your chair. So finish the transgression. Secondly, to make an end of sins. The Hebrew word for sins compared to the Greek word hamartiano, which means to miss the mark, is the Hebrew word kata. It means an offense and its penalty. It means habitual sinfulness and the punishment of it. Jesus made an end of sins primarily by taking upon himself our punishment and our sin on Calvary's cross. Isaiah 53, 4, and 5. Did I give you those? Isaiah 53, 4, and 5. I'll just flip back to them. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Many of you will recognize this. You say, oh yes, and thank you, Jesus. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You can read about it. And then Jesus comes, and John says, looking past the crowds, seeing Jesus, under the anointing of God's Spirit, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus, the Messiah, has come to finish the transgression, and to take away, and to make an end of sin. And then, you know, when we were kids, we used to say, hey, you know what's whack and blue and goes ding-dong? A beat-up Avon lady, right? We used to say that in kids. Avon, he's come knocking on your door trying to sell you mascara, or whatever. I don't know, maybe other stuff, too. I remember. They come to the house, mom would sit down with them, they would have a good old time, drink coffee and talk about stuff, you know. The Avon lady come by. Well, this Avon is not that Avon. And everyone said amen and thank you. Avon. It means, not mascara, but it means mischief. It means moral evil. Impurity, perversity. Avon. Jesus is going to make reconciliation for. So if we have the time. Now there are righteous acts that people do. Man, you see somebody do something, and you would say, that's righteous. That used to be like a 70s thing, right? We'd say, oh yeah, that's righteous. But there are acts of righteousness, but then there's the condition of righteousness. No one, in and of themselves,
is capable of the condition of righteousness. But Jesus comes to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring to us a righteousness, a right standing before Almighty God, so that we in turn then can stand up and walk with our heads up high in this world as long as the Lord has us breathing air. Righteousness. It's a condition. It's a wonderful condition. Now, Jesus chided the religious leaders because they thought they had righteousness by their works. Friends, righteousness comes by faith. And I'll leave you with this, and please stand to your feet with me so that you know we're done. Ephesians chapter 2. I had like 5 more pages of notes, but we're short-circuiting here. It's a good place to come to a close. Righteousness. Not of our own, not of our own doing, our own manufacture, but his righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, it says this in verse 8, and many of you will know this, you know it by heart, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What a precious gift he has given us. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, today, as we have had opportunity to gather in your name, to worship in song, to be ministered to in your word, and Father, then to become your church scattered. Lord, today I pray that the word has gone forth, and that, Lord, you would be glorified in the lives of your people. Friend, if you're here today, you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the eternal question is, why not? Why not trust Christ, who's given his all for you, to free you from your transgression, your sin, and your iniquity, and to bring to you a righteousness that you otherwise would not have? The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen, amen. And amen. As we sing.